This is our final installment in a series that I've been sharing on the Lord's Prayer. It's a most familiar of prayers, and yet we rattle it off often without even thinking of the words or their intent. Let's share it together now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forevermore. Amen. That verse 13b is the final passage here. For thine is the kingdom. Philip Keller, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, says this benediction appears not in only about half of the translations. It is, nevertheless, repeated in the praying of this prayer by most people. It is a powerful expression of praise to our Father in heaven. Just as the prayer opened in an attitude of reverence and honor, remember that part, hallowed be thy name, so now it closes with a reaffirmation of the greatness of our God. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The question he then poses is this: do we really believe this? Are we truly confident that he does control the events and destiny of all history? Do we see him as the one who declares his son to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom every heart will bow in subjection? Do I see my Heavenly Father as the absolute sovereign of the universe? Do I comprehend, even feebly, that everything that exists does so by virtue of his express permission and ordained will? Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory forever. Amen. I have to admit, it's the King James that sticks in my mind because as a youth, that's what we learned and memorized from. You know, for most of us, our God is far too feeble, far too small. J.B. Phillips wrote a book several years back entitled, Your God is Too Small, right on this type of topic and this subject. We simply do not see our Father all resplendent in his majesty and his glory and his power. Few of us have more than a flickering comprehension of his might. How do I come to these conclusions? Because we consistently fall back to our default, our own will, our own way, our own kingdom. We make our own decisions, go our own ways, build our own kingdoms, without including God. Guess what? It's not your will, it's not your way, and it's not your kingdom. So firstly, let's address not your will. The dictionary will tell you that will is to determine by an act of choice, a strong desire or determination to do something, a person's choice or desire in a particular situation, the power to decide or control emotions or actions. Now, the story is told of a couple who recounted how they had accompanied their son and his fiancée when they met with her pastor to sign some pre-wedding ceremony papers. While filling out the form, their son read aloud the questions. When he got to the last one, which read, "Are you entering this marriage at your own will?" he happened to glance over at his fiancée. "Put down yes," she said. "Put down yes." Your own will. To many people, there's a sense of fatalism that comes to mind when they start talking about God's will. Regardless of what they do, God has his own mind already made up. So whatever will be, will be. Just what does it mean to pray for God's will to be done in your life? Does it mean throwing up your arms and resigning yourself to a completely uncertain fate? Or is there a deeper promise that you can hold on to when you pray for his will? Throughout the Bible, you're going to find examples of people obedient to praying to God for his will to be carried out. Think back, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three Hebrew boys in captivity, not in their homeland. And King Nebuchadnezzar, very full of himself, decides to create an image. And it's going to have everyone bow down, worship the same God, worship this image. And when he gives the signal, now understand, the plains would be filled with people. This is not a couple hundred folks or even 1,000. This is thousands. And everyone at the sound of the trumpet bows, except three boys out in the distance. You can see them in the crowd because everyone else is bowing and there's three standing upright. And they're told, you either bow or you're going to be thrown into a furnace and burned alive, burned to a crisp. And they said, in effect, we pray for God to save us. But if not, I love those three words, but if not, may his will be done. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Think of stubborn Jonah, who had to get eaten by a great big fish before coming to the conclusion, thy will be done. But in the end, he did it. Now, I have to admit, since moving up into this area, I've become a lot more interested in my fishing and my opportunities to get out fishing and my hope and desire to catch that trophy fish. Even if it's catch and release, but I get a picture of it, I want to catch a whopper. Can you imagine the size of this fish that swallowed Jonah? And it took that dramatic, that drastic an occasion to bring him to the understanding, I need to follow God's will, not my will. Perhaps the most famous example is found in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus instructs his followers to pray in what we know of as the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for God's will sounds well and good until you think about the possible downside. The result may mean that your will not be done. You and I often don't see eye to eye with God, and we end up clashing with him in a contest of wills. My will versus God's will. Let me take to the most famous occasion of all. It's Jesus Christ. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's facing the cross, the agony, the torture, the pain, and the cost of bearing the sins of mankind on himself. And the Living Bible in Matthew 26, verse 39 reads this way, he went forward a little, fell face downward on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me. But I want your will, not mine. It's not your will. And secondly, it's not your way. Not your way. Did you know that there's a church of Frank Sinatra? Yeah, I don't even have to have you seated in front of me and I can feel your head shaking in disbelief. There is a church of Frank Sinatra. It's a modern day social club that honors the era of the 50s and the 60s. The church actually began in the late 1990s in San Francisco, and then they sent off a branch work. They sent it to Las Vegas in 2012. This invitation-only chapter meets every 6 weeks to celebrate retro culture and music. Now, I could well imagine that at the first church of Frank Sinatra, Frank would be their patron saint. And the favorite hymn of this church could quite possibly be, I Did It My Way. Well, my way is a popular line of thought in today's culture, but that's not what the Bible lays out for us. I hope you're writing these down. Proverbs 14, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, So my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then a personal favorite of mine is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Years ago, a church in Jacksonville, Florida, rented a billboard on a busy highway. They were looking to attract people to what God was doing in our world and to their church. The ad featured a huge image of their pastor with these words emblazoned across the ad, "Your life, God's way." And at the bottom, the name and address of the church. They got a great response to that billboard. Lots of people visited the church for the first time. Many made it their church home. Why? What drew people in was that the ad offered a different approach to the one thing everyone's concerned about and probably mulling over on their way to work: my life. Imagine the thoughts of those drivers. Not hard, because we've all had these thoughts at one time or another, maybe at this very moment. Thoughts of, my life's a mess. My life has no purpose. My life's going great. My life's too busy. My life doesn't matter. My life is depressing. My life's about to change. My life is over the top amazing. My life's falling apart. The billboard reached all these people behind the wheel, all with different plans, experiences, hopes, disappointments, and so on, and offered them one more lens through which to view their lives: God's way. Adding these two words has a way of changing our perspective. It forces us to pause and consider that there may be a different, completely different way of doing life than we are currently doing it. One we may never have considered. I'm sure more than one person drove by that billboard and thought, God's way, huh? Well, what does that look like? Got to be better than the way I'm doing it. It's here we could cue the background music and listen to her sing, "Jesus, Take the Wheel." God has a way for our lives. Most people think God's not at all interested in the details of our lives. Let me tell you, He is. He is. And God wants to be fully involved in your life, and He has a game plan, a path, a way for your life that is designed specifically for you. Take a moment and look up Psalm 37, verse 23. As you make Him the first priority in your life, you're going to witness firsthand just how much God wants to be present, wants to be active in your life. You will experience His presence on a whole new level. Did you know we don't have to carry the weight of our lives alone? Life is challenging and the cares of life are heavy, but God never intended for you to carry that burden alone. God's way is better than our way. Hello? Are you catching this? The Bible says that God's way is perfect, refreshing, trustworthy, right, and enlightening. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, I don't know about you, but my way usually isn't any of those things. Amazingly, God's way is not only all of those things, but it meets us wherever we are. God has a way. And let me let you in on something. It's not your way. Thirdly, it's not your kingdom. Remember the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Do you remember way back in the Old Testament? David had in mind that the kingdom God had promised to him, that from his line there would come the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, and He would sit upon the throne of David and rule this earth. And as David lifted his heart to God in prayer, he saw a kingdom lying in the future. He saw that kingdom as a mighty focal point with the great rays of Scripture converging upon it. That's my reason for saying that the church is in the kingdom, and that we are moving toward the day when the kingdom will be established. The Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We're still in the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 110, verse 1. After his rejection, Christ was brought to death through crucifixion, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and took his place at God's right hand. And today he's bringing many sons to glory. Thus, he's moving world events towards the focal point when this kingdom will be established upon the earth. And he shall reign from shore to shore. Righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and righteousness and peace shall kiss each other. That's Psalm 85, verse 10. You know what righteousness is. Virtue, morality, justice, decency, honesty, blamelessness. It's right living as God determines it to be. And we have to remember that this kingdom will not come by human manipulation. It will not come by denominational movements or any man-made program. It will be established in one way, and that is by the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to put down all unrighteousness and establish his kingdom here in power and glory. And that's what you express when you say, "Yours is the kingdom." It goes on. "Yours is the kingdom and the power." This is an age of power. It's an age of jets and rockets, of cell phones and nuclear warheads. Not to leave out horsepower, boats, cars, trucks, four-wheelers, paint chainsaws. You'll find men talking about how much power. How much power has it got? And in this age of power, when unheard of things are being accomplished in a material world, it's become the age of powerlessness for much of the church. As Samson was relieved of his hair, so the church has been robbed of its power. There's a story told of Thomas Aquinas, who entered the place where the Pope was counting the money. And thinking he had entered at a time when he should not have, he turned to walk away. But the Pope saw him and said, "Sir Thomas, no longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Without even turning to look back, Thomas Aquinas is reported to have said, "That's right, Your Holiness. But no longer can the church say to the impotent man, 'Rise up and walk.'" This is an age of powerlessness. And yet, Romans 1 verse 4 states, "He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Matthew 28 verse 18, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then in Acts 1 8, this was the theme verse from a youth group that I pastored maybe 100 years ago. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." How can these things be? Let's take a moment and look at the common logic of it. If the electric lights go out here in Griffith and Mattawatchin, it doesn't mean that the Armprior Dam has given away. It simply means that somewhere a connection has been broken. Now, Christ has all power given to him, and if our church is powerless, then some of you had better become linemen, walking the line to see where the connection's been broken. Don't you remember the incident of the man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration? He'd had a little lad with him who was demon-possessed, and he says to Jesus, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Matthew 17, 16. How true is that of us today? It should cause us to bow our heads in prayer and bend our knee. Perhaps he cannot trust us with power today because we would abuse it or misuse it. But thank God he's coming, and he will use power to correct the evils of this world, and it will take power to get rid of our political regimes. It'll take power to put Christ on the throne, but he is coming in power. His is the kingdom, and the power. And the end of the Lord's Prayer goes on, and the glory. What is glory? What's the shape, the size, the cover, the color? Perhaps you feel you've never seen it or believe that it's spiritual and therefore cannot be seen. No, it can be seen. Every Hebrew word translated as our English word glory means something physical. The first glory means wide and great, as in this verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God," Psalm 19:1. "And I never look into the starry skies, but that I'm reminded of the greatness and the vastness of his glory." There's another word associated with our word glory, and it means brightness. And there's a third word that's translated as beauty, as in, "Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these," referring to the lilies of the field. Just as this universe reveals the vastness of God, so a flower reveals something of the beauty of God. But the most common word in the Old Testament relative to the glory of God is the Hebrew word kabod, which means wealth and worth, dignity and honor, splendor and majesty, and can apply either to God or man. Its primary meaning is that of the external or physical. But it also has an ethical and moral significance. When used, it speaks of the purity and the holiness of God. It speaks of his essential character. Isaiah 42, verse 8 reads, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Now, this word glory is used as in the Old Testament. It speaks of a material manifestation of God. Moses said of God on Mount Sinai, "Lord, I want to see your face." And God said, "I'll let you see my glory." Exodus 33, around verse 20, you'll find it there. And Moses saw God's glory on another occasion too. We read that when the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the place. And when Moses and Aaron moved out with the Israelites, the Shekinah presence of God was with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. It was a physical manifestation of God. You may recall that when Solomon built the temple, the glory was transferred from the tabernacle, which was portable, to the temple, which was permanent. But somewhere in their long, dreary, sinful history, the glory departed. Ezekiel saw the vision. It lifted up from the temple and abode in a moment to see if the people would turn back to God. But they did not, and so it withdrew out over the city. It paused again over the city walls to see if the people might turn to God, but they would not. And then it went out to the Mount of Olives and was caught up into the heavens. Then after 400 years silence, shepherds on a hillside had a manifestation of the glory of God. As the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest." As John put it, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And when they saw, what they saw was that he was innately holy, harmless, undefiled, the one separate from sinners. But when he was born, he laid aside his glory that he'd had with the Father in heaven. The thing that identified God in the Old Testament no longer identified him. And in the New Testament, we find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, the clothes of humanity. And in due time, grown to full manhood, the service of ministry. He laid aside that physical manifestation like a garment. In writing of it, Paul says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," because that rightfully belonged to him, "but laid it aside, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." You know, the chief business of a Christian is showing the Lord's glory. Some would say that soul winning is the Christian's chief end. No, that's secondary. To glorify God is our primary business as professing Christians. And Scripture has a word for us here. It's found in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You and I are to glorify God regardless of results. We're to glorify him and bring nothing of disrepute upon his name or cause that would drive men and women from his presence. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Beginning and ending the Lord's Prayer in praise underscores its importance. God doesn't need his ego stroked, but we need to remember who he is and what he has done, because it's good for our soul. Praise can feel impossible when times are hard, the world is grim, but I believe that's when it is most needed. As the world seems to get ever stranger, just think over this past week and the news accounts and the events. As this world seems to get ever stranger and news goes from bad to worse, one phrase has become a refrain for me. If we believe in anything, it is the resurrection. That the bad stuff does not win. And that's a truth worth praising. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we've drawn to the conclusion of this series of weeks where we've looked at the different aspects of the Lord's Prayer, I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. May we never again recite it mindlessly, but may it always call us into a closer walk and relationship with you. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that when that familiar prayer comes to our ear or passes across our lips, it would point us back to you, the God of glory, the God of the universe, the God who cared too much for us to leave us in our sinful state and sent his only Son to die on Calvary, to descend into hell with the weight and the burden of our sins, and there to purchase our salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Prayer. May it never be the same to us again. Now, while we're still in an attitude of prayer, I talk often of a relationship with God. Talked with someone this week. They said, oh yeah, I'm not religious. I said, me neither. And they were a little shocked. To me, being religious is dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, wearing the right clothes to show up in church and following a set of rules. But what I read through the scriptures points me time and time again to a relationship. A relationship to Jesus Christ, and made possible to us through his sacrificial gift of his life on Calvary's cross. You might say, I don't have that relationship. It's yours for the asking. It's as simple as sharing this simple prayer that I'm going to lead you in. And I believe if you're sincere when you pray it, you become a part of God's family. You could repeat after me, Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sins. Please come into my life and help me to live for you. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, There's an old church hymn that says there's a new name written down in glory. Angels rejoice, the scripture tells us, when someone comes back into relationship with their Heavenly Father. If you've prayed that prayer, you've heard this message on the internet, fire me off a short email. Just say, Pastor Steve, I prayed the prayer with you that day. It's pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. That's my email. pastor@hilltopchurch.ca. God bless you. Have a phenomenal week.